This is the longest prayer in the Old Testament, as you may have noticed. And is this big gathering, this corporate confession. So while we're at it, corporate confession. Okay, parents, how many of you have been stealing your kids' Halloween candy while they sleep? Right? Yeah, let's repent and confess. They're not here. They're upstairs. I joke about that and commit it myself, but it's interesting that no matter how robust our understanding of forgiveness and of God's grace, there are a lot of Christians who never would confess their sin. You know, we say we believe in grace, but we act like we need to cover it all up and hide it. We talk a lot about grace, but act like it's not really true. We act like we're the hero of our own story, and we have to look good in the end. We have to put ourselves forward as this righteous example. And so we fall into this confessionless life. And this actually has devastating effects on our maturity and growth. I want to show us how this is so. But Nehemiah shows us the way out of this. Now, Nehemiah 1-7, just to bring us up to speed, is all about building the wall of Jerusalem, protecting God's people from their enemies. We talked a lot about building our lives. We talked a lot about building up our spiritual life, our families, our church, God's way. But then chapter 8-13 moves beyond building the wall to building the people. We started last week in chapter 8. Step 1 was all about putting God's word as central to the community of God's people. God's people are the people of the book. They're calling for the book. And we submit ourselves under the authority of God's word, allowing God to reveal himself to us through his word. And so we submit ourselves to the scriptures. And as the people of Jerusalem did this, they responded with weeping for their sin and rejoicing for their forgiveness, joyful worship as they celebrated God's grace. And then in this chapter, we see this next step of revival, which is they came to a right understanding of their sin and God's grace. They wouldn't use these words, but I would call this a gospel orientation. That's what we're going to see developed in the people of Jerusalem in chapter 9 here. They begin to see things the way God sees them. And we are invited by God today into this same gospel orientation, that we would have a right perspective of ourselves and of God, which will lead to a right behavior, okay? So, in last week's passage, for the first time since Joshua's day, which is amazing, right? But that has lasted all this long. But for the first time, the people celebrate the Feast of Booths for all that time. This is the big celebration where everyone basically goes camping, right? As a remembrance that they didn't always live in this land. But God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and for 40 years they lived in temporary shelters in the wilderness. So once a year, they all build a temporary shelter. They go camping on their roof or in the courtyards, and as a celebration of God's grace that rescued them, as a way of teaching their children their own salvation history and what God had done for them. And so after that big celebration, the people gather again in this chapter, this time not as a big celebration, but as a community confession, a community act of repentance. And so they all gather. They are fasting. We learn in the first verse, second verse, and they're fasting, and they are they've got dirt, earth on their heads, and this is an act. They're wearing sackcloth, and this is an act of a symbol of their sign of mourning and repentance, both in biblical, in the scriptures themselves, as well as in the ancient cultures surrounding. These are symbols of mourning and symbols of repentance. And so they're doing these things as an outward sign of the inner reality of their repentant spirit. And so they gathered and they stood and they confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. And for a quarter of the day, the scriptures are read in their hearing, and for another quarter of the day, they confessed and they worshiped. And what we see here is the connection between confession and the reading of God's law. Because God's law is meant to drive us to confession, to drive us to Christ. Some people just read the Bible as a book of warm and inspirational sayings. If you're having a bad day, just kind of flip open randomly, be inspired and warm. Now, the Bible is certainly encouraging. It's certainly inspiring. We learn many truths which should encourage us. This is true. But one of the neglected functions of the scriptures is to convict us of our sin in order to drive us to confession and forgiveness and into the arms of Christ. It doesn't sound as fun, but it is life-giving and vital. All right? As we read the Bible, it will expose our sin. It'll expose our selfishness, our idolatry, our pride. It will rub against the grain of our sin. It'll expose us for who we are. And this feels harsh and condemning. Why would we do it? But it's actually a gift of his grace. He graciously convicts us so that we will confess and be forgiven, and so that we will see his grace and live in it and walk in it. And that's what's going on in Jerusalem here. The people are reading the Bible. They're learning God's law. They're realizing their sin. The study of scriptures is leading them to this conviction and understanding of how they have failed to obey God. And I would argue that this must be the case as we read the scriptures. If we're reading the Bible as the revelation of God, carrying the authority of God, it will expose us. It will speak against us at times. It will call us on our stuff. It will call us on our sin. And if our reading never results in confession of sin, we are probably reading it not as God's word, but as something else. It's sort of like what I would call a blessing search, kind of like a word search, where you just kind of are hunting for inspirational nuggets, kind of like a word search. You're just scanning the text until you come across the thing you want to receive, skipping over all the things you don't want to receive. And so you're really in authority. You're picking and choosing which part of the scriptures are going to speak to you and which parts you're going to ignore. But if we're reading the scriptures as God's word, it will call us on stuff. It will expose our sin, which is God's way of leading us back into his arms, back into his mercy. And so reading and confession must go together. You are reading rightly the scriptures. You're reading them rightly when it leads to a confession of sin. And confession is good because it leads to forgiveness and to restoration and to life and to a deeper understanding of God's grace. So I want to put together these two statements that are linked, okay? Here's the first one. There is no progress in Christ, no maturity, no growth without an acknowledgement of sorrow for and turning from sin. That's how we grow and mature, is leaving behind our sin, okay? So there's no growth without an acknowledgement of and a leaving behind of sin. And here's the second statement. There is no true sense of what sin is or why it is sinful without the word of God. Apart from an understanding of God's law, God's word, we will not understand how sin is actually sin and how it is an offense against God himself. Without this objective standard and something above us speaking into us, we won't know what sin is. It just becomes culturally decided upon morality, which is just as flaky and foundationless as anything you can get. So the only way to grow is through a leaving behind of sin. And yet the only way to know what sin is to place ourselves under God's word. And so we grow by confession, leaving sin behind. And we recognize sin as such in God's word. And so the way of growth is going to come through us submitting ourselves to God's word, allowing it to do its, at times, painful work of exposing and convicting and leading us into the mercy of Christ. And so the people read and the people confess. Now, it's also worth noticing, dwelling on this, that as they confess their sins, they also confess the sins of their fathers. Did you notice that? Now, we seem to view ourselves as people without a prehistory, like we're all born with a fresh slate. The thinking is shaped largely by our Western individualism. We are a historyless people, accountable for nothing that has come before us. But these Israelites rightly viewed themselves as connected to those who had gone before. They identified and confessed the sins of their fathers, their ancestors. We're called upon the same, I would argue. Because we're called into the same history as the people of God. So much sin runs through families from one generation to the next. Alcoholism, abuse, divorce, adultery, violence, deceit. These are sins that are often passed from one generation to the next. Not always, but often. Now, in our culture, what we would do with that is the sin of our parents usually gives us an excuse. That's how we usually treat this, right? It either indicates that you're genetically predisposed, therefore you can't help it. Go for it. It doesn't matter. It's not your fault. You can't be held responsible. You were treated poorly as a child. It's not you to blame. It goes beyond you. Or So it's either a genetics thing, we play that card, or what we do is it makes us a victim, which excuses our behavior. I beat my children, but I can't help it. I was beaten as a child. My parents' sin becomes the excuse for mine. And so we shift the blame back. And this just perpetuates and perpetuates. That's how our culture deals with the sins of our parents. We use it as a card to play to excuse our sin, right? And so it perpetuates. But the Bible is going to take a very opposite approach. Instead of blaming my sin on my upbringing, throwing my parents under the bus and using that as an excuse, the Bible instead calls us to repent of our own sin and the sin of our parents and the previous generations that go before. Instead of seeing yourself as a historyless individual, out of context, out of family, out of covenant, out of relationship, we need to see ourselves as an individual in community. And as we own our sin and the sin of our parents and grandparents, we recognize the generational nature of sin, and we're able to identify sins that have been passed on in our family, confess them, and see God set us free from them, to break the cycle. By confessing the sin of my parents, of my family, I'm able to see a new start, a new experience of God's grace. So we can either use it as an excuse to do the same, or we can pass on a legacy of God's forgiveness and grace by confessing and owning the sin of our parents and previous generations. And that's what the people of Jerusalem are doing here. They are owning the sin of their fathers and their ancient ancestors. Their sin in their wilderness, that was their own sin. They view themselves as the one people of God in history. And so they own the sins that have gone before them. And so the people gather and they confess their sin and the sin of their family. And then starting in verse 6, we have this recorded prayer. That's what the bulk of this passage is. It's actually a prayer which the Levites seem to lead the people in and they all agree with. And then in chapter 10, we're going to see them signing a covenant. We'll talk about that next week. They covenant together in response to this. And this is the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And the whole prayer really is reflecting on two things. The first is the inexplicable grace of God that faithfully, continually keeps showing up, showing grace and kindness to his people. The prayer just keeps listing and reflecting on all the gifts of God's grace towards his people. And then the second theme of the prayer is the consistent disobedience of God's people in the face of all that grace. In spite of all that God has given, they continue to disobey and rebel. And we see these themes woven together. God's grace and my sin. Okay? Here's how it starts. Verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. This is the beginning of a relationship with God, is he is the Lord. You are the Lord, you alone. That's how you have to start. The starting point must be the utter uniqueness of God. God has no match or equal. He is not one choice of many. He is not the best of several options. He is not the God of your own choosing. He is the Lord. He is alone. There is no other. The category that he is in is a category of one. He is utterly unique and there is none like him. And he is God. Right? And God has created. That's the first gift. That he gives the gift of creation. This is an act of his grace. Everything in the heavens, in the earth, and in the seas is created by God. This is sort of an ancient way of saying everything. All things come to us by this gift, and all creation is preserved and sustained by God. Their continued existence is the gift of God's grace through his preserving power. Everything that exists has come into an existence and continues in existence because of God. And therefore, there is nothing that can challenge the supremacy of God because he stands above and beyond all things. And we see creation's purpose is worship. The host of heaven worships you. Now, this is not referring to angels in heaven, the host of heaven, but is referring to the stars of the heavens, meaning space. It's the same wording that you see in the beginning of the verse. And so the created world exists to worship God. And so in his grace, God is given the gift of creation. That's the first point here. A beautiful, glorious world designed for God's glory and his worship. Everything in its right place, everything worshiping God, everything good and glorious. This is a gift of his grace to be enjoyed. Okay. And then he goes on in verse 7 and talks about God calling and choosing Abraham. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. We see now God's grace in calling and saving and covenanting with Abraham. And the emphasis is all on what God has done. In fact, God is the subject of every sentence from verse 6 to verse 15. Why was Abraham given all this? Well, why did he receive these promises? Because God chose him. Nothing but the inexplicable grace of God. God chose him and changed him, gave him a new identity, gave him a new name. He's now defined by God and his grace. And in response, Abraham was faithful to God most of the time. He was faithful to God. But the emphasis is on God and on his promise keeping. The key phrase is at the end of verse 8. It says, "And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." God is faithful to his promises. He always does the right thing. He is righteous. See, the Jews did not receive the promised land because they earned it, or because of their faithfulness or their accomplishments, but because God is righteous and faithful and keeps his promises, even when he probably shouldn't, even when they're undeserved. It's the grace of God. So God gave the gift of election, calling Abraham to himself, choosing him, though he did not deserve it. God gave the gift of new identity, renaming Abraham, defining him now in relation to God himself. And God gave the gift of his own righteousness and faithful promise keeping, that God is a God who keeps his promises, even when we break ours. Okay? And so God continues to show grace. And then in verse 9 to 15, they recount the Exodus and the wilderness experience. And so we see here that now God gives the gift of redemption. He saw the affliction of the Israelites in slavery in Egypt in verse 9. He showed his power and his might and devastated mighty Egypt, bringing it to its knees. And he made a name for himself through this display of his supremacy, dismantling the so-called gods of Egypt and the mighty empire that ruled the ancient world. And he divided the sea and provided rescue and new life on the other side, free from their enemies, free from slavery. Unable to go back. The past is gone and nothing but new life ahead of them. He provided direction through the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. And all of this was a gift of God's grace, giving rescue and redemption to his people. And then we see he also gave them his word, his self-revelation. On verse 13, he spoke to his people. He came down and spoke to them. And he gave them his laws and his word. He revealed his will to them and made known to them what was good and right and true. He made himself known. This is the gift of his self-disclosure, his revelation. That's why we read the Bible and we walk through it, because God has made himself known. He speaks through his word to his people. And so the Bible itself is a gift of God's grace to his people. Some people... And when we downplay this, when we don't believe this anymore, we're going to sideline the scriptures. Some people ignore the Bible because they don't see it as God's word. Liberalism sidelines the Bible and seeks to instead have a conversation where God's revelation, his self-disclosure, is not authoritative, but is one voice in the room. You know, God is sitting around a round table and he has something to contribute, but in no way has authority to speak definitively on any situation. This is the devastating effect of a liberal view of the scriptures. Some ignore it because they get bored with the scriptures and want some sort of more exciting revelation from God. They seek a revelation beyond the scriptures. Maybe God has a new word for me. And so we sideline and look for something more exciting. And so people pursue that elsewhere, pursue God to speak in a way beyond the scriptures. And so we can sideline it that way. And in these ways, we are like the ancient Israelites that ignored God's gracious gift of his word. That God has given us his word, and this is amazing, and a gift of his grace. Now, in verse 16, there's a significant shift. Take a look. The listing of all God's gracious gifts, one after another, is interrupted in verse 16. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." In spite of all that God has done for them, the people of Israel still constantly turn away from God and disobey. They ignore his grace, they ignore his power, his salvation, all that he's done for them, his faithfulness to them. They even wanted to return to slavery. Now, this seems insane. Why would you want to go back to slavery? Who would choose slavery after being set free? We do. All the time. We develop a kind of Stockholm syndrome where we are unable to see God's grace and instead see the attractiveness of the slavery of sin that we've been rescued from. We get bored with freedom and run back into the same sinful addictions that God has rescued us from. And so we all suffer from a kind of Stockholm syndrome, not unlike the ancient Israelites wanting to go back to the peace and comfort of slavery in Egypt. We fall into the same foolish decisions. And so then there's this chiastic structure. You know, chiasm, it's kind of a key Hebrew poetic form where the first and the last thing mirror each other all the way down to the middle, and the middle statement's the most important statement. There's a chiasm here from verse 12 to 21, and it starts and ends with God's grace towards them. It mentions the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the manna, the water, the instructions and sustenance, and those are mirrored top and bottom. And then there's two mirrored sections of disobedience. In spite of all of God's grace and generosity, the people stiffen their necks and disobey. And then at the very center of the chiasm, which is the most important thing in the chiasm, it's the key phrase, is verse 17. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That's the center of it all. And so there's this contrast between Israel's constant rebelling and God's constant faithful forgiving. Their actions don't correspond with his. He forgives. He is gracious and merciful, abounding in love, not forsaking them. He continues to pursue them and forgive them and sustain them and save them. Why? Is it based on anything they've done? No. Nothing. Nothing. It's all grace. If they deserved anything, it was for him to walk away. That would be fair. We want God to be fair? No, we don't. No, we don't. That's the last thing we want, is God to do what is fair. Because he would have walked away and leave them be. Instead, God is not fair. He is gracious. Praise God. And so God's grace really stands out against the contrast of the stubborn rebellion of these people. And God's grace always stands out sharpest in contrast to our sin, against our sin. And so as we begin to see the depths of our own sin and selfishness and pride and rebellion, we begin to see just how great God's grace is towards us. That's why we talk about sin. I know it's not fun. But we do it because as we talk about sin, as we peer into our own soul and see that it is darker than I realized, we begin to see that God is far more gracious than I realized. Because we can fall into this thinking that we're not that bad. That actually God chose well when he chose me. I'm a real asset to his team. I actually quite deserve God's kindness. It's only fair. We fall into this foolish thinking that thinks that God chose us because we're quite a catch, right? How fortunate of God to have someone like me on his team. And in so doing, in diminishing our sin, in neglecting to reflect on and think about and talk about our sin, we neglect and diminish our understanding of God's immense grace towards us. Because now God is not immensely gracious. He's only slightly kind. You know, we were like 95% righteous and God just, boop, helped us. God's a step stool, right? No, the scripture says you were dead and God raised you from death to life by his grace. So the only thing I contribute to the whole thing is sin and stubbornness, and God contributes everything else. And so as we diminish our understanding of our sin, we also diminish our understanding of God's grace and therefore diminish our worship and his glory. And so we stunt our worship and the glory of God by diminishing our sin and therefore diminishing God's forgiveness and grace towards us. So God brings them into the promised land, starting in verse 22, and multiplies them, fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And they walked into this incredible land. I mean, it would have been grace enough to give them land to start from scratch. But they walk into fortified cities and rich land and houses already built and stocked. Cisterns and vineyards and orchards ready to go. This is what they walked into. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in God's great goodness. They gorged themselves on God's grace like a kid with a bowl full of Halloween candy and parents out, right? And just gorged themselves until they were sick on God's grace. But this grace did not lead them to thanksgiving and worship, but actually to a self-congratulations, just as Moses said it would in Deuteronomy 8 when he says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might, the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." They were warned. When you walk into the land, you're going to think, look what we did. And forget the grace of God. Indeed, they came and they gorged themselves on the grace of God and forgot where it came from. And it says, verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. And it goes on. These verses, 26 to 31, feature this cycle of sin that is so prominent in the book of Judges. And the cycle goes like this. The people disobey and they go their own way. They rebel against God. God hands them over to their enemies to oppress them in order to lead them to repentance. And the people cry out to God for help, which is great. And so he hears them in his grace and faithfulness and mercy. He hears them and rescues them and gives them rest and leads them into a season of rest. And then the cycle repeats. Instead of living with thankfulness and worship, they re-enter their sin. They run back into that same old slavery. Their Stockholm Syndrome rises up again. And the cycle continues. He rescues them. They run back into their sin. He leads them into oppression so that they'll repent and he'll rescue them. And on it goes. We see the cycle three times in these verses. 26, 27 is the first cycle. Verse 28 does it again. And then verse 29 to 31 is the third cycle. But this third cycle actually doesn't complete itself. It ends with the people appealing to God, crying for help. And indeed, the prayer that we are reading is the cry for help. They are still in the cycle, calling for deliverance. And so they've recounted this history from back from creation and Abraham, the Exodus in the wilderness, in the time of the judges, and in time in the land, and then the exile, and now to this day. They find themselves, they see themselves in the same story. And now they are calling out the very prayer of deliverance that they're calling for that is in the cycle. And here it is, verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amidst your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you have given, that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. And so this prayer, this long prayer, climaxes with this confession of sin and a call for God's mercy. And the key verse, I think, is verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. When hardship comes to us, many of us turn against God and say, how could you do this? But they, in their slavery, instead said, no, you've been righteous. You've acted fairly. We cannot judge you on that. We cannot come against you, condemn your behavior. You have acted righteously in all of this. This is exactly what we deserved. You have been faithful. We have acted wickedly. And here we see the gospel orientation I was talking about. Whatever situation I find myself in, whatever happens, I say, you, God, have dealt faithfully. See, the problem is not God, right? The problem with your life is not God. The problem is you. The problem is me. God is gracious. He is merciful, and I am sinful. This is the gospel orientation, which is crucial to our health and growth in Christ. We're each telling a story with our lives. We're writing our own narrative. And as we reflect on the story that we're writing with our lives, the life that we are leading, we each naturally assume that we are the hero. The lovable protagonist that everyone's rooting on. And, you know, if you watched a movie of your life, everyone would be rooting you on to success. Our flaws are just sort of the lovable quirks about us, that people love us more because of them. Our opponents are the evil obstacles that we are called to overcome. And everyone is rooting for us, waiting for the happy ending, our triumph at the end of this story when all the wrongs will be made right and we'll be shown and vindicated. We tell our story with ourselves as the hero. It's all about me and my overcoming of all the obstacles in my way. But the gospel tells a very different story. It flips the script. Everything goes backwards. You are not the hero of your own story. The sooner you can figure that out, the better you'll do. We are, in fact, not the hero, but the problem. I have acted wickedly, but God has been faithful. My story is less an illustration of my greatness and perseverance and glory, and the power of the human spirit to overcome all odds, and is more an illustration of God's inexplicable grace towards sinners. That's what my life illustrates. That God is gracious to sinful people, and he can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. God is calling us to view our whole story differently, to see Jesus as the hero of my story. If anything, I'm the villain. I'm the guy that comes in and messes everything up. I'm a story of what not to do, you know? I'm a morality tale about how not to live a life. And Jesus is the hero and shows how he can, by his grace, accomplish great things through wicked people, by his grace. And so my story is here to illustrate the glory and grace of Jesus. That's the story I'm trying to write. This is the tale I hope my life is telling, and I hope yours as well. I play a significant part in this story, to be sure. Namely, I mess everything up with my pride, my selfishness, my stubbornness, my sin. And Jesus overcomes all my failures by his grace. This is my story. This is your story. A wicked sinner and a faithful God, a great Savior, showing immense grace, undeserved. Where do you see God's grace in your life? Are you able to agree with God and confess that he has been faithful and you have been sinful? When we have that orientation, we are maturing and growing in Christ. I look at my life and see what I contributed, and it's all the sin and stubbornness. And I look at God in my life and see the goodness, and I see that God has been gracious to me, and I worship him for it. For those of you who are in Christ, reflect on these things. This is what God has done for you. God has called you and chosen you before you were born. He sent Christ to pay your penalty and to grant you righteousness so that you stand before the throne of God forgiven, not based on anything you've done, but based on what Christ has done, his performance for you. He set his electing love upon you and regenerated your dead heart. He gave you the gifts of repentance and faith so that you could believe and you could be saved. He gave you the Holy Spirit to empower you and to equip you so that you grow and serve, to sanctify you and to work in your life in a powerful way. He gave you the church, a family to belong to, a people to walk with. He gave you his scriptures to be changed by, to be shaped by. And he has continued to be gracious and faithful to you, even on your very worst of days. We have been unfaithful, and he has been faithful. The hound of heaven chases us still with his unrelenting grace. Is this your story? It ought to be. Young John was born on July 24, 1725. His mother died when he was 6 years old, and his father was a harsh, an unloving man who broke his spirit. Left to his own devices, John became a debauched sailor himself, and he was pressed into naval service just at the age of 18, living a destitute experience as part of the slave trade. But John was not much more than a slave himself. He was treated terribly on the ship, and later wrote that often the African slaves would smuggle food to him. And it was in this dark hour that God began to close in on John, a man who was not looking for God at all. John was running the other way, and God's grace pursued him still. On March 21st, 1748, John, then 22 years old, woke to a violent storm on the ship, and his room began to rush with seawater, and he started to rush up to the deck to help out. And on his way up, the captain stopped him and sent him to go get a knife. And the man who took his place and went on the deck was instantly washed overboard, left for dead. John was assigned in that storm to the pumps, in an effort to keep the boat from sinking, pumping water out of the sinking ship. From 3 a.m. until midnight the next day, he worked those pumps. And while there, he uttered a desperate prayer. If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. It's the first prayer that he had prayed in many, many years. God's grace was slowly at work. The boat survived and limped back to shore. And on its way back to Ireland, John read a Bible that he had found, someone else's Bible he'd found on the ship. And in his heart, he felt like an irreconcilable sinner. But Jesus' words gave him some hope. And that date would be one that he would never forget, a huge turning point in his life. However, he did not instantly change. God's grace worked slowly in his life. For for years after. He was still the captain then of a slave trading ship for a number of years. And it wasn't until later in life when he recognized the sin of this and repented of it and worked hard, strongly opposing the slave trade. He wrote of his experience then. He said, "I acknowledge the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but depending chiefly on my own resolution to do better for the time to come, I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards." He eventually left the slave trade. He eventually married and felt a call to become a pastor. And for 42 years, he tirelessly shepherded two churches. And in this time, he started to write hymns. He has some 300 to his name. He's writing a hymn a week for the rest of his life, including these famous words that he penned. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Later, John Newton said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am." And near the end of his life, he said these words, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." We often view confession as a failure, admitting that we have messed up and we are wrong. But confession is no failure. The only failure is failing to confess. This is the gospel. This is maturity. This is God's call for you to hold these things tightly. I am a great sinner. I and my family, my heritage, my lineage, we have gone wrong. We have gone our own way. We have been selfish and sinful. We have not obeyed God. We have stiffened our neck against him and run back into the very slavery he set us free from. And he has been gracious even still. I am what I am because God has been gracious to me. If there's any good in me, if there's anything worth commending, if there's anything I accomplish in this life, if there's anything worthy of praise, it is because God has been immensely gracious. And this is our call, to live joyfully confessing our sin, joyfully calling on the grace of Jesus, to recognize our failings and to throw ourselves back again and again into the mercy of God, who shows grace to wretched sinners again and again. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you do not give us what we deserve. We come before you today, and by your Spirit, we are able to see that we are sinful. We peer into our heart and see the darkness. We have not obeyed you. We have not been faithful to you. We have not done what is right and good and true. And instead, we have gone stubbornly our own way. We are filled with pride. We actually believe that we are quite praiseworthy, admirable, a great example for others, when really we are an example of your grace. We thank you that you have not treated us as we deserve, but you've been gracious to us. You have hunted us down with your kindness. The further we run, the further you chase. And you have pursued us and shown your love and kindness towards us. I pray that to the end of our days, we would only grow in our understanding and awareness of your grace towards us and our sin against you. May we grow in our joy and worship as we recognize how good you've been to us all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.